Great to see everybody here today. We're still hustling and bustling in. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start back at verse 17 this morning. And we're going to start there for before we go into chapter 4. So let's, this thing keeps going. You guys hear me okay in the back? Is it okay? All right. Okay. Sherry's waving her hand. It must be okay. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the beautiful day you prepared for us. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the temperature, especially those of us who are older. We're very grateful for that. Father, thank you for the trees starting to turn. Father, thank you for the blue skies today. Lord, thank you for how you just, your creativity, Father, in the seasons of the year is simply amazing. And even though for many of us this is a spring we've experienced many times in our lives, spring is always brand new. And Lord, we're very, very grateful for it. Father, thank you for the way you've put us in a world that is beautiful. Father, thank you for the way you've put us among friends and among brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for the way you've put us in a place where we can be saved from our sins. Thank you so much for the blood of Jesus. And Father, I pray this morning that as we talk about some things that go along with being a disciple, maybe some things that sometimes we don't always want, help us, Lord, to remember how important it is to trust you with all of our hearts. God, help us never to lean on our own understanding because events usually aren't what they seem. Father, please bless us now. I pray, Lord, you would give me the ability to articulate things correctly so that they're easily understood. Father, I pray you give us all hearts that want to be enlightened with your word. Amen. And Lord, give us all to a will, not just to incorporate this with ourselves, but to share it with other people. Amen. Thank you again, Lord, for today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue. Once more, I've changed things. Yikes. We talked last week about suffering for being a Christian. This week we were supposed to talk about suffering. Living for God. And then the next week I think I even had another title. But after studying this week, I've come to the conclusion that chapter 3, starting in verse 8 and going through chapter 4 and verse 19 is all the same thing. It is like lesson number 1 is suffering for being a Christian. Lesson number 2 is the son of suffering for being a Christian. And lesson number 3 is the grandson for suffering for being a Christian. How's that? That way we can understand it. So it's basically 3 different looks at the same concept. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, before we do that, though, you have a take-home test. Don't you love take-home tests? And y'all can, you can cheat with each other. I don't care. Okay. Question number 1. Do you think of your life as a disciple like more like that of a foreigner or a colonialist? What is the difference? So these are big brain questions, not for the faint of heart. And we're not going, this is mainly just to stir your thinking. I'm not going to ask next week what your answers were, you know, and buzz you if they were wrong. Wrong. So that's question number 1. What do you think of your life as a disciple? Is it more like that of a foreigner or a colonialist? And what is the difference? There's no right or wrong answers on these. Question number 2. How would blank, and I want you to put in multiple persons' names other than family members. I want you to put in your favorite political hero, your favorite sports hero, Oprah, your favorite writer in Good Housekeeping. I don't care who it is. Okay? Anderson Cooper, it does not matter. Sean Hannity for the other side. How would Womso react to what you believe the Bible teaches about repentance, baptism, discipleship, a couple of hot topics, same-sex marriage, and the dangers of wealth? And I want you to be honest. I don't want you to say, oh, I'm pretty sure, for example, Tim Tebow would agree with me on all these things because he's my favorite football player. I want you to be very honest, brutally honest with yourself about these things. And again, this is just get us thinking that we may admire and respect people out in the world, but their view of life is totally different than ours. And I say that because I don't want you to do this in a harsh or critical way, but it's we've got to realize that people in the world don't agree with us. And if we get that, that will make us want to reach out to them more. It won't cause us to withdraw because we want them to know what we know and to come and enjoy the life that we enjoy. Amen?
Amen.
Question number three, to survive in today's world, what do you think really think is more important? Being submissive or having a healthy view of empowerment? Now, some of us, we know the worldly view, empowerment, no. But I think sometimes we say, well, you need to have a healthy view of empowerment. You don't want anybody walking over you, treating you as a doormat. So which one of these, if, you know, all honesty, you just were just brutally honest with yourself, is it more important to be submissive or is it more important to have a healthy view of empowerment? Good? All right. So, let's turn. This is going to be our plan today for this class. We're going to look at, this is the verses. And our method today, we're going to do a little bit different. We're just going to basically work through the verses one by one. Now, I know we've kind of done that. I know also I've kind of done point number one, point number two, point number three, you know, and then had the poem at the end. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to kind of do more of an exposition type study and just work our way through the verses. Good? Amen. Okay. To introduce this, I want to tell you a story. When I was a young minister, I worked in a little church in Greenville, South Carolina, well, south of Greenville, South Carolina, in a little town called Moonville, if you can believe that. Anybody heard of Moonville, South Carolina? Oh, yeah. And so I worked for this little church down there, but I still remain friends with a lot of people who were in the early stages of the discipling movement. Randy McKean and I remain good friends. Usually they would convert college students, and they would, you know, at the end of the summertime or the holidays, they'd go home. You know? And so Randy would call me from time to time and say, hey, we have a new Christian. He's just coming home to Greenville. His parents live up there. Could you go see him and just, you know, invite him to church, make sure he's taken care of during the holidays? And I would do that from time to time for different people. I think it was maybe early summer, he called me. He said, hey, there's a guy that's just been converted here. He's converted about a month ago. He's coming up there to Greenville. In fact, he lives in Simpsonville, which is just right south of the town Malden I lived in. He said, can you go by and check on him, make sure he's doing okay, make sure see if he'll come to church with you. So no problem. Go to his house one day, and he's there, and his mom lets me in the door, and I go back to his room, and we're sitting there talking, you know, about how he became a Christian, different things, you know. And his mother comes in, and she says, why are you here? And I said, well, I understand he was just baptized, just became a Christian. Well, he's been a Christian for a long time. Now, I'm not a smart man. But I figured out this thing's about to go south in a heartbeat, yes. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. So you know, we have kind of a little chat about that. And I know some things about him. I know, first of all, that before he became a Christian, that when he was in high school and so forth, because Randy kind of filled me in on all this, he was he abused drugs. And after he was baptized, he stopped, repented, and he wasn't doing that anymore. But that did not matter to his mother, because she read an article that he had now become part of a cult. And so basically, I was banned from his house. I could not go by and see him anymore. He was not allowed to come to church because she wouldn't allow it. And he went back to Columbia, and he wasn't there very long to where he fell back into the same pattern of life. But I still remember that story, and I thought, here's a guy who's finally started doing the right thing, because he'd been abusing drugs when he lived with her. He'd been going to that little church and abusing drugs when he lived with her and her husband. And his life has finally turned around. But he had to suffer for it. And he really suffered for it. And I think what we sometimes think, we do think this. That if I'm trying to do the right thing, that why does not everybody appreciate that? Why does my family not appreciate? Why do people at work not appreciate? Why do I seem to suffer for that? And I think that's what Peter addresses here in these verses. We talked about some about last week. We're going to talk about it some more this week. Let's first of all read verses 17 through 22 again, because there's something here that I think I started thinking about. It makes this more understandable to me. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Remember last week we talked about that possibly that means Jesus actually went and preached to those spirits who did not repent during the time of Noah, or he went, Noah had the Spirit of Christ in him as he preached for him. To them, I tend to lean more towards the former one than the latter one. I really think he did go back and do that. Not an approval of purgatory, I just believe that. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the place of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven. Is at God's right hand, where angels, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And when I read those verses, I think, why all of a sudden did Peter bring up the subject of baptism? That never made sense to me. You know, I heard the story of the old-time minister who preached on baptism every Sunday. You guys remember this? Preached on baptism every Sunday. The elders got with him and said, you know, you can't preach on baptism every Sunday. And he goes, okay, I'll try and do a lot better. The next week, his subject is Acts 2:38. Next week, you can't preach on baptism every Sunday. Next Sunday, he preaches on Mark 16:15-16. They finally say, look, you got one more chance. You preach on baptism this Sunday, we're going to have to get a new minister. He says, okay, I promise to do a lot better. He opens up his Bible. He says, look, this morning we'll start to Genesis chapter 1. And all elders go, oh, thank you. And he goes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth sought form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that brings me to my subject this morning. The subject of baptism. Y'all are easy. That's such old material. The old material always goes well. And I'm thinking, is Peter just kind of stuck on this? Well, it's really not. Because if you look in chapter 4, in the end of verse 1, he says, because he has suffered in his body, is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And I think he's mentioned three things here that were instances of suffering that caused people no longer to live as the world lived, for sin. Number one, the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus suffered. The cross and the resurrection. And obviously sin was taken away from man. He bore sin and took it away from us. He suffered, but sin was done with. Number two, the ark. Those people suffered as a result of their decision to get into the ark with their father. They were separated from their world. They were separated from their friends. They were separated from their former life. They got in that ark and floated around for well over a year. Not 40 days and 40 nights, by the way. The whole time beginning to end was about 360-something days, I believe. And so they suffered through the ark. When we're baptized, we suffer. Right? Before you decided to become a Christian, there was some suffering that went on. After you became a Christian, did the suffering stop? No. It continued. In fact, sometimes it simply ramped up, as it were. You know, I remember after I became a Christian, I went through terrible times about my life having to change, and it was suffering. It was very, very hard. I was very emotional. I was in Charlotte. I've been working in Charlotte the last week, and I'll be up there for two more weeks. And one week back in the summer, I went by this restaurant where Keith West met me one time after I became a Christian and talked to me about some emotional struggles I was having. And I pulled right up. That restaurant is still there. I looked into the restaurant, pretty much back at the place that we sat. And remember that whole conversation and how it literally changed my life about not being controlled about my emotions, you know. And I got a little, once more, I got emotional looking at, you know. So there you go. But it was really, but I remembered that, how hard it was. If you make decisions for God, you are going to suffer because of it. And I think that's why he's using these three subjects here. That's why he brought up baptism. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Arm, the Greek word is hoplizo, or hoplizo. To arm oneself as preparing for something, for example, warfare. It's a battle. Write down 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians chapter 6. And you can go back and look at how Paul numerous times referred being a disciple as to being in a battle. And here he says, if we're going to get into this suffering, and we are, you need to arm yourself with the attitude of Jesus. Jesus knew what he was getting into. He knew the stakes were high. He knew that people were not going to like him and were going to persecute him. Remember what's our manifesto? Sermon on the Mount. The last, people, what's a manifesto? I'm sorry. Our Constitution. How's that? Constitution of Christians. And the last beatitude is, you know, blessed are you and men persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's part of the deal. Okay? So you're going to suffer. Those of you thinking about becoming Christians, we sometimes think, well, if I become a Christian, then, you know, blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven. Don't we sing that song? Yeah, right. That is, Lisa goes, that's just a song. She's right. That is just a song is all that is. Personally, I wish we'd sing that song less. My opinion. Because it's not reality. The reality is, I was trying to think of a song that I was thinking about this morning. The reality is we need to think a little bit more about suffering as disciples because that is part of the deal.
Right.
Arm yourselves with the same attitude. And then he says, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Notice what he says here. This is really good. Verse 1b, let's go on and read through verse 2. He says, first of all, he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you're sinless. It just means you're done with something. It means that that's just not part of you anymore. It doesn't mean that you won't sin, but it means that's not your lifestyle anymore. And we'll talk about that in just a minute in verse 3. Are you done with the sins that you suffered with before you became a Christian? Are you just done with them? Not that you're not tempted with them. Not that you may not fall into them again. But that those are not your modus operandi anymore. Those are not your lifestyle. That's different. Sometime we'll have a class on what it means to be perfect. Because I really think, again, this is my opinion, I really think in our movement, we messed up talking about people being perfect. I think we kind of gave a real worldly spin to that we never should have given. That's just my opinion. Which is correct, but it's my opinion. But I really think, we read that verse and we think, well, I'm not perfect. Are you done with sin? God's wanting completion, not perfection. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. What am I living for? And I think here's something that really, I do believe this. I think this really ought to give us a lot of peace. Ask your best friend, ask your husband, ask your wife, ask another disciple, to you, what does it appear that I'm really living for? And I bet 10 times out of 9, as we say, they're going to tell you, you know, I think you really want to do the right thing. And we need to tell people that, by the way. When people sin, they fall in sin, we need to say, you know what, I know you messed up here, but I think your heart's really in the right place. I know there was a brother who used to torture me to death. I know you guys don't have anybody like that. Just used to torture me to death. You didn't do this right, you didn't do that, you did that, you know, just all the time. And I would go to Christians and say, you know, so-and-so. And I, of course, I told her the same. So-and-so say this, you know. And she said, but Gary, his heart, I believe, is always in the right place. And that helped me get through some of those tough times with him. And so ask somebody, do you think that I am living for the will of God or rather for evil human desires? I bet most of us, somebody say, brother, sister, I really think you're trying to do the right thing. You messed up, but I think your heart's really in the right place. Okay? Verse 3. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Verses 3 through 5. Let's read that because he starts talking about suffering from the pagans. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now he's talking about pagans, and he brings up, he says, first of all, you have spent enough time in the past. You were pagans. And so he doesn't want them to, I think, get too harsh about what the pagans do. Because he says, you know, you used to do the same thing yourselves. And we always need to remember where we came from. Okay? Doesn't mean we don't need to speak the truth about what's going on, but we need to remember that we were one time in the same boat. He says, first of all, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And I think we're going to come back. Oh, I didn't include it on my deal. I'm sorry. I left something out here. You can just write this down. He uses a couple of words here I do want you to look at. He says, first of all, debauchery. I apologize for not putting this up here. I'm 62. There you go. Debauchery means excess, absence of restraint, shameless conduct. So this week, I'm driving up to Charlotte. Someone paid for Sirius Radio, and I've got it for 2 weeks, it looks like, for free on my rental car. And I get Radio Margaritaville. I love Jimmy Buffett. I'm sorry. But Jimmy Buffett's songs are full of debauchery. And I realized that this week. I'm probably going to have to remove him. Excess, absence of restraint, shameless conduct. He says, you used to live this way. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, we can probably figure those out without too much trouble. Carousing. Carousing means to have a bout of drinking. And it's the word from which we get our word, one of the words for carousing is the word from which we get our word, carousel. And so what these guys would do is they would make a circle, form a carousel, and they would sing drunken sailor songs, basically. Luke 21:34, Jesus uses the same word. And he says, this is what you used to do. You used to sing like a bunch of drunken sailors. I think Steve Sapp used to call them drunken Vikings. Remember that? He used to use the phrase, drunken Vikings. That's what we, he says, what you used to do. Detestable idolatry. Idolatry is detestable. The temple at Rock Bridge, 29 is detestable. It is a beautiful piece of architecture. It is a home of detestable idolatry. Everyone with me? If you have a problem with that, come talk to me and we'll talk about that. When sometimes the worship was mixed out here, that was detestable idolatry. And Jesus says that's what you used to be involved in. And then he says, current pagans, verses 4 and 5. He says, first of all, they think it's strange. You would think that all these people used to have problems with at work. All of our family members we used to fight with at family reunions and weddings and funerals. Now we come and we're acting normal. We're kind to them. We're not gossiping anymore. We're not getting in drunken fights. You would think they'd be going, wow, what happened to you? And you know what they typically say? What happened to you? What's wrong with you? You think you're better than me? He says, they heap abuse on you. And then he says, abuse, let me say this, heap abuse, this another one I forgot to put up here, it's the word blasphemio. Everybody figure out what that one is. He says, they blaspheme you. They blaspheme you. They speak slanderously against you. They report others to others about you in an evil way. That's what he says pagans do when they see the change in your life. Again, we think everybody loves me. No, it's usually going to result in the opposite. I was reading one commentator. It was William Barclay, New Testament words. He was saying Christians were often thought of as antisocial, because they wouldn't go to the temple. It's unfriendly because they stopped participating in the carousels of drinking. And bigoted because they detested idolatry. They weren't open-minded about these things. Now, interesting, isn't it? It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Listen. You're not going to be thought of as being open-minded at all. It says they heap abuse on you. And then he says, I think verse 5 is verse 4. I heard a little illustration about this. Let me read this again because I thought it was really good. It says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation that heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. I was at camp one year, the swamp, and Sonny Sessions was preaching a sermon on this to the teens. And he gave a really vivid illustration. I thought, well, that really, I think, nails it well. It's kind of like the world is going down the river on a party boat. Party barge, as we say here in Georgia. You've been up to Lake Allatoona or Lake Lanier. Not Lake Lanier. That's, Lake Lanier's here, right? I've been in Charlotte. I've been confused where I've been all week. You go to one of those two lakes and you see the party barges out on the lake. It's just like a party barge going down the river and everybody's having fun and, you know, partying and drinking and carousing and playing, you know, Jimmy Buffett music, of course. And, yeah. And they look up on the side of the river and you're not involved and they, you know, what's wrong with you? Join us. And they're heaping abuse on you, but you can see, have a better view of the river because of where you are. And you see at the end of the river there's a drop-off. And they don't see it, but you do. You're thinking, no way am I getting on that party barge because I know the results, but you look silly. But you know what's about to happen. And I think that's a great description of verses 4 and 5. That we know people have to give an account. We know what's going to happen. We've seen it. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen the lives of people we love. We've seen the lives of people we studied the Bible with who didn't become Christians as a result. Like that young man I was talking about in the beginning. He says here, just look down at the end of the river. Don't get tempted to join that. Because the party barge is going to go over. Verse 6. We may come and look at this another day because I have a lot of trouble understanding what this verse means. So all of our big brain people, if you want to throw your heads together and come back and say, Gary, this is what it means, come back and talk to me. Again, it's that preaching even those who are now dead. Is he talking, is he making a reference back to Jesus, that preaching to the dead, or is he making a reference to those who had the gospel preached to them and then died and so forth? So you guys think about that, and somebody come by and give me your opinion. Because I want to finish out with verses 7 through 11. So what happens when I'm trying to do the right thing? The world, my friends, my family, my fellow workers, instead of wanting to be like me, they heap abuse on me. What do we do as disciples? And we talked about this last week. I said briefly, we need to learn to circle the wagons. We need to learn to circle the wagons. Not like Qumran, those communities, or the Essenes, where they simply withdrew from the world, went out and lived in the desert and wouldn't let anybody in, or or today, monasteries. Is it a nunnery? Convent, okay. Someone said, get thee to a nunnery. Was that Shakespeare? Yeah, okay. Y'all didn't know I had that much class, did you? A convent, okay. And that's basically what they do to separate themselves from the world in a way, not to let anybody in. When we talk about circle the wagons, he's talking about here, there's some things that you need to learn to do with each other because we're all suffering the same thing. There are things we need from each other. And there's basically, first of all, he says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Well, what does that mean? Read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 18. It could mean, when the Bible says the end of things is near, it sometimes means it's going to happen to that generation. Sometimes it means it's going to happen before the end of the world. Sometimes near means the end of the world, because in God's eyes, everything is near, right? God ain't got a watch, no calendar. So it may mean different things. A lot of the Christians in the first century mean it's going to happen within their lifetime. This is what's called, though, Petrine eschatology. Pauline comes from who? Paul, excellent. Petrine comes from Peter. So, tomorrow you go to work. People say, what did y'all talk about in Bible class? You can go, well, we talked about Petrine eschatology. And you'll sound so impressive. But eschatology just means the end of things. Okay? So, this is Petrine eschatology. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 of 2 Peter 3, he deals with that in a very specific way. So he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, he gives them five directives. We're going to do these and we'll be through. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You need to be clear-minded. And that's one thing we've tried to impress from the beginning of the class until now. We've got to get more clear-minded about the world. Amen. And about our heroes in the world. Amen. And about the way the world looks at us. We've got to get more clear-minded about that. We've got to be more clear-minded about one another. Amen. About how we're doing. Amen. I think that involves being very clear that when people are doing well, tell them they're doing well. Amen. You know, this is for free. We get beat up all week long. And I don't think we need to come to church and get beat up. Amen. My opinion. This should be a safe, secure place. Where we can come in and people can say, brother, I know you got this going on. Let's talk about your sin. Or sister, I know you want to talk about this sin. And we'll talk about it. But on the other hand, too, you're doing great. You're living for God. You're fighting the fight. Be clear-minded. Be self-controlled. And this harkens back to the licentiousness and the bouts of drinking and all that sort of thing. As disciples, and Peter mentions it three times, I think, in 1 Peter, maybe in both books. He talks about just being self-controlled. This is a directive for us as disciples. We've got to encourage one another to be self-controlled. Amen. Don't fall for all these things that's out there that would kind of suck you into them and make you want to be part of them. Be self-controlled. Amen. Love, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Amen. You know that's said three times in the Bible? Wow. Write down Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 20. Love covers a multitude of sins. Do you mean love overlooks sins? Well, kind of, sort of. I mean, it recognizes sin, but on the other hand, it's not like we hold people's sins against them. So, y'all want me to tell you what I did yesterday? Chris, you won't mind me telling this, I don't think. We'll find out after church. So yesterday, her mom gave her a teacup and a saucer. And it's been in the family for years. Yesterday, I knocked the saucer off. And it like, have you ever seen something slow motion break? I mean, it like, and it goes, the pieces go. You know, and I felt awful. But you know, her forgiveness was like, she's disappointed. But she didn't hold that over my head. And I think that's what love does. It sees things. It might be disappointed, but it covers a multitude of sins. We need to love each other deeply. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, we use that verse a lot to talk about what we need to do with people in the world. That's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about offering hospitality to one another. Because we need to... Jesus was always eating meals with the disciples. And he's saying that's what you need to be with each other. You need to spend time with each other. You need to have each other in each other's homes. You need to eat meals with one another. Sometimes today, all we can do is restaurants. That's all right. Don't say, well, I didn't have my... That don't matter. Wherever you can be together. And do it without grumbling. Now these guys, this is really interesting here, without grumbling. You say, well, and the truth is, sometimes Christy will have people over and I grumble. Go, well, blah, 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 blah. That's kind of what he's talking about. But he's also talking about back then, they would have people who were traveling. And they would not stay in the inns back then. They weren't exactly like the Marriott. They also served as bordellos. And you could go there and you'd get robbed and beaten. And so that was kind of a bad place to have people stay. And so when Christians would come through town, they really encouraged them to have each other in their homes because it was safe. And he says, circle up the wagons. Take care of one another. And then he says, use whatever gift you have to serve others. We'll read this and then we'll close. Because we're going to be late. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And that's everyone, but primarily serving us. We need to serve one another. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do his speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So then all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And we'll follow these five directives. Clear-minded, self-controlled, love one another, offering hospitality, serving one another, the wagons will be circled, and we could get through suffering from that's brought on from the world together. Amen. Next week, read chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 for class. Go get your children. Hurry back.